the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, the first 11 verses. The climax of justification expounded in Romans chapters 3 and 4, the climax of justification comes at the beginning of Romans chapter 5, whereby we are received by God purely on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ without the complication of works. And so we enter into the blessed fruits of justification, which are so superabundant that they open up for us, as the Te Deum says, the kingdom of heaven to all believers, namely, peace with God, which of course emanates sovereignly from His side, not ours. God is at peace with us. And this, of course, affords us access by faith into this world of grace in which, being accepted, we have a standing. We have a right to be there because we are accepted by Him and are His. In fact, you know, the matter of justification has all to do with acceptance, being declared to be righteous by faith. We have every right to be there in this world of grace. For, you see, grace is a world in which love and respect are the permanent resident values. We are into a world in which all cringing fear is done away, and there's nothing but love and life and smiles and encouragement and a wealth of understanding. To run to Jesus for understanding is wonderful. It's a wonderful world of beauty, of order, and of wise planning and purpose with, we're coming to this, with hope of another dimension altogether. What we might call the ultimate dimension of grace, which is nothing less than entrance into glory. Now, what do you think of that as a progress from justification towards glory? God has ended all hostility against us through the blood of His dear Son. He is therefore at peace with us. And to have His peace, which, as the Apostle tells us, is so deep that it surpasses all understanding, is surely an unimaginable blessing, the peace of God, which is deeper than we understand. And so we troop into the sacred halls of grace, not boldly at first, although we have the right, but gently, gingerly, as if to say to ourselves, am I really here? And now, among the redeemed, we are treated equally with all the other redeemed sinners who have gained access to this wonderful realm, by faith. And when we have become slightly more accustomed to the wonder of it, we will begin to discern in the distance a glow and a brightness which beckons. And we'll say to ourselves, what's that? Oh, we are told, that's the glory which is at the end of this long vista of grace. All who enter here are on their way to that eventual realm and destination, and the hope of it shining there in the distance is guaranteed increasingly to dominate our lives in this wonderful world of grace. Ah, but wait, there's more to it than that. The world of grace is not heaven or glory yet. For the world of grace is set in the midst of the world of tribulation. Oh, you say, what a letdown. But is it? Is it? Not if what we were learning this morning about the cost of a life of faith which follows in the footsteps of the Old Testament heroes and heroines of faith, with our Lord as their chief exemplar. No. In fact, in this world of grace, there is a general acceptance of the fact that it is through tribulations and our brave reactions to them, to sin and Satan's constant rubbing us the wrong way, as a naughty youngster might do to a cat. It's that, the constant rubbing, which produces the character we are here to acquire. For this world of grace is the world of soul making, in which all the rubbing, the friction, that's what the word tribulation means, you know. Rubbing, friction. This world of grace, I'm saying, is a world of soul-making in which all the rubbing produces patience. We have to put up with the tribulation since it is the inevitable outcome of being in this world at all. Because for all the wonders of grace in these halls of love and respect, there is also access to God's enemy. Don't forget him. Ever. Ever. He is always around. And he and his many agents are forever busy hauling about, mostly underground, planning upsets and hurts and disappointments and discouragements for us galore. These are sent to try us. And as we are tried and endure with patient perseverance, it begins to dawn on us that this is right, that this life of grace and trial combined, notice what I say, this life of grace and trial combined is doing us lasting good and is producing what Suter, the Greek scholar, and John Murray, that other great scholar, both call approvedness. An interesting word, approvedness. And that is simply character. Namely, what we become. And therefore, with such acquired and assured character as a permanent, inward, personal possession, we cannot help but see what patient perseverance is doing to us and where it is taking us. And you see, so our soul is filled with a great hope of the glory already announced. And the last thing in the world that would produce in us any shame. Because in this world of grace, the love of God, God's love to us, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Nothing to be ashamed of about that, is there? Whatever people say, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. Shame. God's love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit is a powerful statement. And it is that which sustains us in our tribulations in the world of grace and affliction. God's love for us pouring itself into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, are you taking that in? Are you aware of that day by day? That's what it says. God pouring his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It can hardly be untrue, can it? How about it then? What appreciation do you have of God's love for you poured into your heart? Are you missing something as great as this? This is a serious matter. And while we appreciate that we are within the world of grace as believing Christians, is it the case that the tribulations of this present evil world, with their malign agents all around, are such that they detract considerably from our experience of God's love, which is being poured out into our hearts? We simply must not allow it, because it must be the reason why we are not as buoyantly grateful and glad as we should be for such a wonder as God's love streaming into our lives day by day and moment by moment. But then, to those who have failed to appreciate the wonder of this blessed gift, the apostle has something very serious to say. Do you know, he's saying, what it cost the Almighty to do this thing? It cost him the death of his Son. Nor was that a grudging gift. It was while we were at our worst, in such a state of weakness and powerlessness, that Christ in due time died for the ungodly. The ungodly. You can't beat that for generosity, can you? Who would give up his life even for a righteous man? The apostle asks. Although for a man mellowed and warmed by goodness, some might be willing to give up their lives if called upon. But God, on the other hand, commends this love of his toward us, in that while we were neither right nor good, but miserable sinners, ungodly, as the confession says, Christ died for us. Talk about the worthy giving up his life for the worthless. Charles Wesley at this point asks, whence to me this waste of love? Did you ever hear of such selfless sacrifice as that of Christ? No, never, never. It tops them all. To think that we are justified by the shed blood of God's dear Son is almost too wonderful to contemplate. But that's not all. Since we are now justified by his blood, which is the efficient cause of our escape by his punishment from our condemnation, how much more do we also escape from the wrath of God against us through him? Notice that through him. It is one thing to talk about salvation through his blood as one of the elements in that salvation, of course. We were thinking of that particularly at the table this morning. But this has to do not with elements of his body, but with him as a being. Not his blood as an agency, but himself. Now we'll come to more of this immediately. For says the apostle at verse 10, if when God's enmity against us was absolute, we were yet reconciled to him by grace as a person through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by the Son's life. His life. You see, now we are looking much farther, Ben, into the way of salvation. Things are taking on a much more positive aspect. We are getting beyond the negative of his death, although, let me say at once, I hesitate to use the word negative in relation to Christ's death, because his death is surely the most positive negative you could possibly conceive of when you think what it accomplished. But you see what is happening. The apostle is increasingly impressed by the fruits of justification enumerated at the beginning of the chapter. And he now sees these fruits in terms not only of Christ's death, but of his life. Meaning, of course, not his earthly mortal life, but his resurrection life. You see that? And you see, this is a great, great thing. I don't suppose we ever think of the blood of Jesus without thinking of him who shed it for us. But it is still an agency of his rather than him himself. But you see, to pursue those conceptions beyond the effects of the agency of the cleansing blood to that of himself and his life is a great advance. You see that? This is why I cannot delve into Romans chapter 5 myself without thinking of it looking two ways. Can't get any of the scholars to touch on this, even the best of them, which is a pity. Makes me wonder if I'm right, but I'm sure I'm right. Two ways, back to justification and acceptance, of course, which is what justification means, and forward to fellowship with him. And even, hush, don't tell all the scholars this, even hints before chapter 8 of sanctification. And so, the apostle rides on into verse 11 to a further positive stage of his argument. And of course, with this evening we shall close, because the second half of Romans chapter 5 demands at least an evening to itself. But Paul ends this section by saying, not only is this so, but we also find our joy, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received this reconciliation. Joy is the end, you see. So, we come full circle in these 11 verses to the rejoicing which accompanied the description of the fruits of justification at the beginning of the chapter. And here, through these reminders of the distance the Lord has traveled toward us from hostility, enmity, when nothing commended us to him but the desert of his wrath, we come through to justification by his blood, reconciliation with him through the death of his son, and salvation, that full, rich word, salvation through his life. So the apostle has made great advance in a few verses from, you might say, if I dare to put it like this, subhuman agency to human agent. From what we may call the Almighty dealing with the legal practicalities of his holy law and the awful substitution of our Lord to take our place in bearing the punishment of our hideous sins, from all that to the shedding of his rich human blood as the penalty of our wrongdoing, to the appeasing of God's wrath and his personal reconciliation with us, to our rejoicing and joy. Now, in a moment, or at least next Sunday evening, God willing, the apostle is going to delve deeper down yet into this chapter, because he's going to look at the personalities involved in this great transaction, namely our fallen Adam and Christ. And he's going to do this to get to the roots of the change which is envisaged in our salvation. But that's for later. So far, so good. And the great thing we have discovered, you see, in these 11 precious verses is that it was no waste, as Wesley suggests in his hymn. It's no waste of the holy life of Christ to sacrifice it for the sake of us, seemingly worthless creatures, who were nothing but a cause of anger and disgust to a holy God. For because of Christ's resurrection, nowhere mentioned in these verses though, but clearly implied in the references to his life, his immortal life, because of Christ's resurrection, we may enter into the enjoyment of the fruits of justification, namely, say them again, God's own peace descending on our souls and leading us by free and gracious access into the world of his grace, where we rejoice in the presence of the living Savior and have the privilege of entering into some of the trials which beset him as preparation for our own eventual entrance into glory, when we have been refined by our afflictions and sufferings for his name's sake. So you see, this is the complex situation in which believers find themselves in this present evil world, that they are living in the midst of what is virtually a vortex of conflicting forces. Galatians 5:17, the spirit wrestling against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and that as long as we are down here on the earth. Our situation of conflict in which we are expected. Now, this is the thing. This is the test of how far then we see. A life of conflict in which we are expected to rejoice at our access into this world of grace, and yet find that world to be nonetheless the place of humiliations, of trials, of sorrows, and disappointments, which the apostle realistically assures us are something to rejoice about, because they are producing the character we are to take with us to heaven and glory, and which there will be our inalienable possession unto all eternity. I will never forget Professor R. A. Finlayson speaking from this pulpit at the Keswick meetings that used to be held in my earliest days, speaking about character from Revelation 22:10. These verses are worth some consideration. Revelation, the end of the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:10. Then the angel speaking to John told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." Then this is the summation of character. This is what we take to heaven with us to be our inalienable possession unto all eternity. Let him, well, of course, the first part doesn't apply to that, but it applies to the wicked. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. That's the wicked, and that's their end. Let him who does right, that's it, continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Then verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me." And what's his reward? "I will give to everyone according to what he has done." And it's according to what he has done that he has produced or has not produced a full, rich Christian character. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. I will give to him according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now when we speak of our joy in the Lord, I think, and I speak kindly and graciously, as the Lord knows my heart, I think that a great deal of modern charismatic Christianity must be absolutely failing to be realistic about this. Because in view of the cost of discipleship, and that's been our theme today, the cost of discipleship, our authentic joy must necessarily be moderated. Not diminished, but moderated in view of how costly it can be to be faithful and true to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that, as I say, must not diminish our enjoyment of the Lord and his people and the wonderful fellowship which is ours together in him. Never. But it is bound, I believe it is bound to do something which has a sobering effect on it, and is surely calculated to prevent us being swept off our feet by the exhilarations of companionship with Jesus and love of him. Although we are called upon to enjoy him, but we have to learn down here to enjoy him in the midst of testings and trials. And when the first thing we say when we are smitten is not, "Why, Lord?" but, "What, Lord?" You see? I hope you see.